All right, good morning, everyone. If you want to get settled in, we'll get started here momentarily. Handouts in the back chair there, or there's a few over here on this back chair on my right there. All right, let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer here. Lord, we thank you for this morning, Lord. We thank you for your kindness to us, Lord, your goodness. We thank you for giving us another day, Lord. Thank you for giving us time to gather together as your children, Lord, to be together and to hear from your word, Lord. We pray that you would help us to hear your word, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and understand the great truths that are there, Lord. And we pray and thank you, Lord, that Lord, that you have taken care of our biggest problem, Lord. You have made us right with yourself. You have made those who are ungodly right with you, Lord. And we praise you for that work, Lord. We thank you for that work, and we confess that it is completely from you, Lord. Salvation is from you, Lord. We pray for this time, Lord, and just pray that you would just work these truths just deeply into our hearts, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, good morning. As you can see from the handout, the topic today is justification and adoption. I'm just going to come out from the start and say we probably won't talk a whole lot about adoption in this class today, which is kind of sad because it's a great truth, and there's a lot of really good things that we can glean from adoption. But I got a little carried away with justification, so we're going to focus more on that here this morning. So in speaking about justification, a term that's often used is forensic, and that would be relating to or suitable to a court of law. So when we think of justification, we often think of a courtroom. We think of God as judge. I think that's good. I think that's helpful. I think that's the picture that we're intended to have. So that is a good thing. But we need to remember that just because it's courtroom language, it doesn't mean it's cold. It's not a cold topic. It's not just a bunch of concepts. So what we have here is God as the judge of the earth. We see his justice, and that sin is paid for. And it's not just justice in and of itself, but it's his personal justice. We see his mercy in that he makes the ungodly righteous, and it's his mercy. It belongs to him. It's not just a concept. We see his love in his sending his beloved son to die on a cross. And in the process, he unites us to his son. So this is all very personal stuff that we're talking about here. So I don't want this just to be courtroom language, you know, declarations here, declarations there. It's a very personal thing that we're talking about here when we're talking about God's saving activity and his saving work. Also, it's helpful for us to remember that this really impacts how we relate to God as a person, justification does. So we relate to him not as those, if we are justified, if we are in Christ, we relate to him not as those who are trying to earn a just status before him. We relate to those who have earned a just status before him. So if we are in Christ, we don't lose our status and try and earn it back. You know, we couldn't earn it in the first place. He has declared and given us a just status. So that is complete in Christ. We're not continually falling out of that just status and trying to work back into it. So this doctrine really impacts how we approach the Lord and how we consider how he views us. And I think that's something that we can probably all say, yeah, that makes sense. But if we sit and look at our life, we can kind of see ways that we are trying to kind of earn and justify ourselves before the Lord. So we need to just kind of be looking for those patterns in our life and just ask the Lord to correct our thinking in that. So we're not constantly on trial due to justification and God's declaration of us as righteous. We are accepted And with the truth of adoption, we see that we relate to him primarily as a father. So not only does he justify us and declare us right, but he approaches us and treats us as sons and daughters. And lastly, we're talking about declarations here. We're talking about this courtroom language, but this is an extraordinary work that the Lord has done. So the normal idea of a judge is, you know, the judge declares the righteous righteous, and he declares those who are guilty as guilty. He condemns the guilty. But that's not what we find with God. God is able to declare the guilty as innocent, and that's abnormal, and that's just God's work, and so it is an extraordinary work. So there is a lot of just cool things with justification, and just this is a God thing. It's a very personal thing, and it's an extraordinary thing that God has done in justification. On your handout there, you have a definition from Grudem here. So he defines this work, and I'll go ahead and read that. Justification is an instantaneous legal act of God in which he thinks of our sins as forgiven and thinks of Christ's righteousness as belonging to us, and therefore declares us to be just or morally righteous in his sight. So we're going to start by looking, as you can see in that first heading, we're going to look at the declarative aspect of this. We're going to look at the legal declaration. We're going to kind of define exactly what that is, and then we'll kind of move on to kind of what God has done in terms of thinking where our sins is forgiving and thinking of Christ's righteousness belonging to us. So in terms of justification being a legal declaration, we're going to look at four examples of justification as a legal declaration to kind of just draw out this concept. And it's a concept that's found in both the New Testament and the Old Testament. This is not just a Western construct. You know, this is not something we as Westerners come to and like, okay, hey, we're really familiar with courts and laws and lawyers. You know, let's think of it this way. This is a concept that we draw from Scripture. So this concept, you know, it's in the New Testament. It's in the Old Testament. So that clearly predates us. It's helpful that we are in a culture that has a legal system set up the way it is, and that helps us with this and understanding this, but the concept itself is not derived from our culture. And I think this ground might be a little familiar from the atonement class, but I think it's good to cover it again. So we're going to look at two examples from the New Testament. If you want to turn to Romans. Romans chapter 2, verse 13. And as you turn there, we're going to look at the verb justify in the New Testament. And it's the word dikaiō. This word has a range of meanings. You know, words have ranges of meanings, but we're going to look at when God's talking about saving activity, what is the meaning intended there when he's talking about his saving activity in the New Testament. So 2:13, and we'll pick it up in 12, talking about God's judgment and the law. It says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." Verse 13, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." So we're gonna work through Romans, and we'll see that things develop here. But what's being said here is that it's not the people who hear the law, but it's the people that actually do the law that would be justified on the final day. So it's what the sense is here is that there's people doing things, and they're going to be declared righteous or not righteous based on what they're doing. And as I said, we'll see how, obviously none of us do that, only Christ did that, and that develops in the letter of Romans, but we'll come back to that later. So that's the expected way that a judge would work. He would work according to what you have done, making declarations of you've done well, you're innocent, or you've not done well, you're guilty. If you want to turn to Romans 8:33. And we'll pick it up in 31. What then shall we say to these things? So referring back to our future glory, I'm referring back to some of the things that we talked about with election last week, just the many things that God is working in our life. There in verse 30, his calling us, his having predestined us, his justifying us, and his glorifying us. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. So here, I think we have in mind our justification on the final day. On the final day, we will be declared just. Now that's to come. We currently are seen as just. We have that now as part of that whole idea of the already not yet. Like, that justification is to come on the final day, but it's been declared beforehand, and we have it in Christ by virtue of our relationship with Christ. But on the final day, no one will be able to condemn us. No one will be able to bring a charge against us because God is the one who justifies us. So if God's the one that justifies us, if Christ died, if he rose, and he has been raised again for our justification, and he's interceding for us, who's going to stand against God? No one's going to be able to bring a charge that's going to stand against what God has done for us in Christ. Nothing's going to be able to come against us in that. So it is God who justifies. God has declared us just. We aren't righteous in and of ourselves, but he has declared us to be just. Now moving to the Old Testament, we see a couple examples. There's many examples, but we're going to look at two examples. If you want to turn to Deuteronomy 25:1, this is helpful because it puts us in a I think that Romans 8 passage, you know, it's kind of has a courtroom setting in which people are bringing charges and we're being declared justice. I think that's an image we can have there. But this is more of just a clear courtroom judicial setting in Deuteronomy 25:1. And just a point to make here, as we read the verse, we're going to look at him acquitting the innocent, as the ESV translates it. But just before we read the verse, just a point to be made here is when we're looking at this passage, we're looking at ideas and concepts that are similar to one another. But there's also a connection in that when the LXX was written. So as Kelia said, with Genesis, and teaching through Genesis, that the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek. So when we're looking at Deuteronomy 25:1 and looking at this concept of justification and declaring righteous, what's happened is they've seen the word, the verbal form sadik or sadek. They've seen that, and they've come to that Hebrew word, and they said, "What word or concept can I use that's Greek that fits the concept here?" And the word that they've used is either dikaiō, justify, or they've used the adjective form of that, dikaios. So when they come to sadik or sadek, they use this Greek form, the translators did, because they're saying, hey, this Greek concept fits well these judicial contexts here, this idea of declaring righteous, let me use this word. So there's just a connection that we're seeing between Romans and when we come here, not just conceptually, but it is in actuality conceptually because of the words chosen by the translators, but we see these words also tied together. So Deuteronomy 25:1 says, if there is a dispute between men and they come into court, and the judges decide between them, acquitting the innocent, so justifying the innocent, and condemning the guilty. Then if the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence with a number of stripes in proportion to his offense. So punishment here for the guilty person. But what I want to focus on is that idea of acquitting the innocent. So a judge, if there's a dispute, a judge is to come and declare one person as righteous, one person as guilty, and they're to make declarations based upon the case. So we see a judge here, we see this idea of declaring righteous or condemning. And then Proverbs 17:15. Proverbs 17:15, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. So here, if we look at justifying the wicked, we can see how if we took this word to mean different things, we can see how it draws out our point that a declaration is meant here. If someone were to justify the wicked, if someone were to make the wicked righteous, we would say that's a good thing. So if that's a good thing, it doesn't make sense to say that that person is an abomination to the Lord. So it can't mean, so justify here in this context can't mean make that person righteous. It has to mean a declaration. He who declares the wicked as just would be an abomination to the Lord. He who justifies the wicked would be an abomination to the Lord, and he who condemns the righteous are an abomination to the Lord. To not be an abomination, he is to condemn the wicked and to justify the righteous. So hitting at the idea of this is, once again, a declaration and not talking about making someone righteous. And so the reason we're making this point is because people talk about different ranges of meaning with justification. One view is that God makes us righteous. And what we're talking about in this class this morning is that there will come a day where we will be glorified and we will be right, but right now it's a declaration. He's not infusing righteousness into us at this present time. He's declaring us as righteous. So and then as a side note here, if you come to the book of James, you'll see a different understanding of righteous. So let me just look at the passage here. James 2:18. Yeah, I guess I don't have the passage in mind, but when James is talking about justification, he's talking about a different meaning to that word there. So it's more of be shown to be righteous through your works. And he's proving a different point in James. He's not talking about the same things that Paul is talking about. So if you have questions about that, come talk to me and we can talk through more and we can unpack that a little bit more than we have at this moment. But the main point I'm making here is when Paul and when the scripture is talking about the saving activity of God, he's talking about God, and when he's talking about justification, he's talking about a declaration of righteousness. He's not talking about the same things that James is talking about when he uses that word, and he's not talking about making us righteous by infusing a righteousness into us. So any questions on that as we talk about what does it mean to justify? Any comments on that as well? Yeah. So you see in 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So if you read Romans and then you read through James, then you have to kind of think about how is he using that word? Because you kind of come to it and you're like, hey, this seems different. And he is using it differently. So that's where you kind of have to think through the context of the different books and what's being talked about here. So James is talking about a more of a demonstration of our life. And he's talking about just not a faith that's empty and not true. He's saying that we have things that demonstrate our faith. And Paul's concern is to say that, hey, it's faith alone that justifies us before God. That's what dictates and indicates God's justification of us on that. So like I said, if you have questions about that, come talk to me and we can work through that some more. But just to throw that out there in case you've come across that. So having looked at any more questions or comments on that before we move forward on that? Yeah, go ahead, Kelly.
I was making a comment.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, thank you for clarifying that and hitting that. So as Kelly is saying, there is regeneration and there is a change in us. So we want to think about that when we're talking about these different senses of the meaning justify. We want to keep that in mind when we're thinking about how that impacts our behavior and our lives and what God has done with his work. All right, moving to our second point. It's a declaration that we are righteous before God. So it's a declaration, and it's a declaration that we are righteous before God. And here's where I'd like to point us back to Grudem's definition there on your handout. Justification is often talked about in terms of two aspects. One aspect is God thinking of our sins as forgiven, and another aspect is God thinking of Christ's righteousness belonging to us. So this is termed kind of the negative side and the positive side. Really, they're both positive things for us, but the negative side would be God thinking of our sins as forgiven, so his taking care of our sin problem, and then the positive side would be his giving and granting, really crediting, I guess, would be a better word, Christ's righteousness to us. So we have the negative side and the positive side, and we're going to look at that. So if you were to underline, you don't have to, but just to walk through it together, if you were to underline what the negative side is, it's thinks of our sins as forgiven. The positive side is thinks of Christ's righteousness as belonging to us. So for that first aspect, the negative side, once again, that's him declaring that we have no penalty to pay for sin. So our penalty is removed for sin because of Christ and his paying the penalty for us. He imputes or credits our sins to Christ. So that's the negative. And then the positive, once again, is he declares that Christ's perfect righteousness belongs to us. He imputes Christ's righteousness to us. And this is, once again, the positive side of justification. And so our need for righteousness is given and is imputed to us in terms of Christ's perfect righteousness. So we're going to look at a couple of passages that kind of draw this out. I think it's helpful to think in this way because it's a simple way for us to think. When I'm thinking of justification, am I just thinking of my sins being paid for? you know, am I just thinking of that element, or am I also thinking of Christ's righteousness being imputed to me? So it's a simple way of talking about it, but I think it's effective to make sure that we're thinking of both of those thoughts. So let's look at Romans 3, 21 through 26. So coming into verse 21, God's talking about how no one is righteous. No human being will be justified by works of the law. So we're not going to be justified by works. And then coming into 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to us, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. For there is no distinction. So if we pause there, we see that positive side of justification. We see the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So the righteousness of God is imputed to us if we are in Christ, if we have believed. And then verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I think there we see our need for that positive side of righteousness. We have all sinned. We have all fallen short of God's perfect holiness and character. We have not lived out his character. We have fallen short of his glory. And then picking back up in 24, let's hit it. I'm just going to back up a little bit. He says, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. So in 25 there, I think we see more of that negative side. We see the removal of our penalty. And it's a penalty that is imputed to Christ. God put forward Christ as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So God, in putting forward his Son as a sacrifice, he puts forward Christ. Christ has paid our penalty, and then God's justice is satisfied because the penalty has been paid. And God's wrath against sin has been inverted because the penalty has been paid in Christ. So there's the negative side in this passage. So God's sending forth Christ to pay the penalty for our sins and to bear the wrath that sin called for. And then just to finish out the sections, starting in 25 again, and not just to finish it out, but just to prove just a good point about the extraordinary aspect of this righteousness again. So God put forward Christ as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, and this was to show his righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So 26 there, it shows his righteousness at the current time, because he is able to be just by having Christ pay the penalty for our sins. His just character is demonstrated. Who he is demonstrated. But then his mercy is also demonstrated, in that he is able to justify ungodly people because of what he has done and the great work of redemption and his saving activity. So that's where we see that this is an extraordinary work. It's not the normal thing we'd expect from a judge. We don't expect a judge to be able to rightly declare the guilty as innocent. That's not what we expect. That's what we find with God. That's not what we expect in our current understanding and in our world. We don't see it. It's not going to happen. It's only what God can do. And then we also see, just looking more at the positive and negative side of justification, we see this in Romans 4, 6 through 8 as well. So if you want to turn there. And picking up in 4, says, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." And so before we look at, you know, these two sides that we're looking at with justification, just think about that. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And if we're in Christ, that's true of us. The Lord is not going to count our sin. You just think about that. There's just like, that's great. That's great news. That's a relief because, you know, sin is a problem for all of us. So I read this a while back, and it's just like, you read that, it's like, ooh, that's good. That's good news. That's good to read. That's encouraging to read. And when we look at that, we see the negative side when we look at that quote from David. He says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven." So our lawless deeds are forgiven in Christ. Our sins are covered in Christ and his cross. And the Lord is not going to count our sin against us because of Christ and his cross. So we see the penalty has been paid. We see that negative side of justification where God thinks of our sins as forgiven. He imputes and credits our sins to Christ. And then in the introductory statement from Paul, we see the positive side. It says, "The blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works." So righteousness is credited to us. That positive righteousness is given to us. And that is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, as we saw in Romans 3:24. And then one more example, if you want to turn to 2 Corinthians 5:21. And it states, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." For our sake he made sin who knew no sin, so that crediting of our sins to Christ, the negative side that we've been looking at in the first half of the verse, and then in the second half, so in him we might become the righteousness of God, Christ's righteousness being credited to our account. So when we're talking about a declaration that we are righteous before God, this is God thinking of our sins as forgiven because of Christ and his paying the penalty, and it's his imputing or crediting Christ's righteousness to our account. We want to keep both of those ideas in mind. Any questions on this second point that we're making here? All right, our third point, as you see, is justification by faith alone. So we've seen the word faith quite a bit. We haven't talked about it so far, but if you want to just look back at Romans 3, faith is weaved all throughout that verse 21 through 26 section that we were looking at. So verse 22, "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." So this righteousness is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And note that he says there's no distinction there. There's no distinction. So we're all on equal footing before God, and this is good news because justification doesn't have to do with what we've done. I don't evangelize, and I don't go out and say, "Hey, let me look at this person and evaluate their life to see if I should offer this good news to them." It's not about where they are. It's all about God's work in their life. So justification is an encouragement to us because it's not about what we've done. So we can preach the gospel to all, knowing that God's the one that's going to do the work. We don't profile people to see whether we should give them the good news or not. But anyway, that's an aside. Continue on with faith here. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So faith once again. And then verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. One more thing just to make note of here. If you look at verse 24, it says, they, all who believe, are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So that idea of grace as a gift. So this discussion of faith, I just want to pull that out as we're looking at these things here. So it is not earned, it is free. But as we can see from those things, it's through faith. God has put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So God has a role for faith in this, and we'll unpack that here in a second. If you look at Romans 4, since we're here as well, four, six, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. So he's just making the point that it's apart from works that righteousness is accounted. So anyway, faith is an important thing. We've seen that here as we've looked at these passages. So there's faith. We must respond to the good news. You know, we must respond to the good news in faith. And this is the means that God has chosen by which he justifies us. So there is something that we do. We respond. But when we talk about that, we also want to be clear that it's not a work. It doesn't earn us merit or favor before God. And I think that's where in 24, you see, we're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We are justified freely. And then going to a familiar passage, let's go ahead and look at Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. And in Romans, Paul's been talking a lot about there's no boasting before God. And so I think that's a lot of what goes on here when we talk about faith. Faith is a disposition in which I can't boast about faith. Faith is me saying, I can't justify myself. I trust in you. I'm casting myself upon Christ and his work. So faith is just an admonition that, hey, I can't do it. I don't justify myself. So Paul's been establishing that there's no boasting before God. Justification is the work of God. And we're gonna see boasting in this passage as well. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is something that I hadn't thought a lot about, but I think this is pretty cool that Grudem points out. When he says this, he's talking about that whole sentence that comes before this. For by grace you have been saved through faith. So he's talking about that whole idea. By grace you have been saved through faith. So he's not referring just to faith or just referring to grace, but he's talking about the whole idea. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. So it's not our own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So we can't boast for what's happened. It is God's work. It is His gift. So with justification by faith alone, we want to point out that we do respond in faith. Faith is what God has chosen as part of this saving activity. He has chosen to use faith. We do need to respond. But when we say justification by faith alone, we're also trying to emphasize that it's not justification by faith plus something else. We don't add anything. It's just faith. He justifies by faith. It's not justification by faith. Let's account 80% to faith and then 20% of me doing things to try and earn my status before God. It's completely justification by faith alone. With that. So any questions on faith or any comments on faith? Go ahead, Steve. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so with James, true faith is going to be demonstrated by our works. We'll see fruit. That's going to indicate that we have true faith, and that's going to demonstrate itself. But in terms of our declaration before God, those works don't come to bear at all in our declaration before God. So that's kind of what we're hitting at. Thanks for pointing that out. That's what we're hitting at when we're talking about what James is talking about and what we're talking about with the saving activity of God, with what we find more in Romans and more when we're talking about justification itself. So, any other comments or thoughts on justification by faith alone? The good news with this is we don't contribute anything to this. It's all God's grace. It's all his gift on that. All right, we're going to go ahead and we do have a little bit of time to talk about adoption this morning, so that's good. So we'll move into that topic here. Adoption being membership in a new family. If you look at your handout, there's a definition there. Adoption is an act of God whereby he makes us members of his family. So it's an act of God whereby he makes us members of his family. So Grudem makes a helpful distinction that when we talk about justification, when we talk about adoption, we're talking about different things. These works are all very closely associated, but they're still distinct from one another. So justification has to do with our standing before God's law. And then adoption has to do with our relationship to God as our Father. So roughly speaking, when we think of justification, we're thinking of God as an extraordinary judge, as a just judge, as a merciful judge. And then when we think of adoption, we're thinking of him as a Father. So that's kind of, as we compartmentalize those topics, that's how we're thinking. God could have just justified us. He could have just declared us righteous, and that would have been great. That was undeserved, and it is awesome. But God also, he adopts us into his family as daughters and sons. So that's another thing that God does, another act that he does that is not required, is not deserved by us by any means. So let's look at one text where we see that God is our dear Father and where we see some of these blessings of adoption. And we're going to look at Romans 8. And before we walk through this text, just one practical point that just kind of illustrates the difference between justification and adoption. And just adoption hits really square the idea that God is our Father, and that's the way that we relate to him. So when we sin, when I sin, I don't come to God as judge seeking to be justified again. I've already been justified in Christ, so I don't come to him seeking justification again and again. It's a once-for-all thing that he has done for me. When I sin, I come to confess my sin to God, my Father, and to say, Lord, thank you for being my Father. I am your son. Please forgive me for my sin. I want to confess that to you. I want to keep short accounts to you. But I come to God as my Father with that aspect. I don't come to him seeking justification again. That's already happened with Christ's work and the application of it to us. So that's just an illustration of how we relate to God primarily as our Father. Jumping in to Romans 8, we're going to look at verses 14 through 17. Says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. So he says in 14, he says, if you are led by the Spirit of God, you are a son of God. If you have the Holy Spirit, you are a son of God. And then in 15, we see that we no longer have a spirit of slavery. We are no longer enslaved to sin. We don't fall back into fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So we don't live in this fearful slavery of sin, but rather we have been given the spirit of adoption as sons, which witnesses to us that we're no longer in that slavery, and we see that we have a love for God as our dear Father. We cry, Abba, Father. He's given us a love for himself, and we relate to him as our Father. So Christ has a special relationship to God the Father, which has to do with him being God, but we also can call God our Father, even as human beings. So we have a very unique relationship with God, distinct from Christ, but still unique and sharing some commonality. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children. So the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And it says, if children, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So he makes us heirs. We are heirs with him, and we are heirs with Christ. Think about that, heirs with Jesus Christ, heirs with the Son of God. And he says, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So part of our adoption is going to be suffering with Christ. But that's what it is to flourish in this life. It is to be like Christ and to suffer with him. That's flourishing in this world, and it's hard for us to see that, but that is what it means to flourish. And we see that we will also be glorified with him. So as heirs, we have a great inheritance in front of us, and that is the inheritance of future glory. And as you can see, the next section talks about these things. It says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory. See that idea of freedom? Freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And then 23, hitting back more squarely with us. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So we have a great inheritance in front of us, the redemption of our bodies, our future glory in front of us as part of our our adoption as sons. So that's one text that hits on a few things, but it hits on important points about our having the Spirit, our having a future inheritance, and I think most importantly, our having God as our Father and relating to God as our Father. One other application of our adoption, just to state, is that since we are adopted into God's family, you know, we are brothers and sisters together, and we live together as brothers and sisters. We have a very unique and common bond since we are in Christ and we are brothers and sisters. So that impacts how we think about how we relate to one another. We all have families. Families are important. We're close to our families. But you and I, we're family too. We're families with this body here together. So that's an important part to think of. And one other point that Grudem made is when we're doing work for the kingdom, it's family work. We're doing work together. So we're working towards a common goal, and it's okay if one person gets the good-looking work that everyone sees, and it's okay if you or I get the work that's not as flashy or good, because we're working together for a common goal. We're working as a team, as members of a family together with that. So just wanting to draw out that point of our common bond as beloved children together with that. So that's not a lot on adoption, which is sad because adoption is so good. But that's at least hitting that a little bit. Any questions or comments on adoption? And we can, any questions or comments on justification as we close our time together as well. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we praise you and thank you that you are truly our Father, Lord. You have adopted us as your children, Lord, and that is your grace. That is not deserved, Lord. We are thankful that we are not enslaved to sin, Lord. You have given us new life, Lord, and we are glad to be your children, Lord, and to be living in light of that, Lord. Father, we pray that you would help us as a body, help us to relate to one another as family, as your beloved children, to work together in the causes that you have given us, Lord. And Father, we pray that you would help us, Lord. Help us to also consider that you have declared us to be right in your sight because of your precious Son, Lord, because he bore the penalty for all our sins, Lord. He has borne it all completely, 100%, Lord, and we are not accountable for it anymore, Lord. And we pray that you would help us to approach you not as those who are earning things before you, Lord. We know we can't do that, but help us to approach you as being justified in your sight and as those who are your children, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.